Well, once I was at this dinner, and it was a dinner of hundreds of optometrists, and at the dinner there was this special guest of honour, and he was honoured in the sight of all of us, all of his peers, because of work that he'd done many years before. You see, he'd been around when optometry was really struggling as a profession. And in those days, back then, there was a great deal of animosity between ophthalmology, that is eye surgeons, and optometry. So in effect, back in those days, organised ophthalmology was like the enemy of optometry. So when the Hawke government back in 1984 introduced Medicare, this man, this optometrist, saw a great opportunity to strengthen optometry's hand and, in fact, to secure its future as a profession. And so he led a very deliberate and very sustained and very well-reasoned campaign to convince the government to include optometry in Medicare. And he won. So right at the outset, right at the inception of Medicare, there were only two professions that were included in Medicare. There was medicine in all its forms and optometry. And it stayed that way for many, many years. So in a very real sense, because of this man's very energetic leadership, optometry's future was secured. And so the dinner was a time to deliberately remember his achievements, responding to him with real thankfulness as he sat there right in the midst of us. So in a very real sense, we remembered how he'd rescued the profession, so we responded with rigorous and heartfelt thanks as we recognised his presence amongst us. Well, that scenario I've just painted is in some small way illustrative of what's happening in Exodus 35 to 40. So today, together, from Exodus 35 to 40, we're going to see that remembering God's rescue of us compels a rigorous response by us since we recognise God's presence with us. Remembering God's rescue of us compels a rigorous response by us since we recognise God's presence with us. Well, a long time ago, it was a bleak winter's night when there was a baby who was very sick with severe croup. And every breath this little baby took was laboured and painful and noisy. He was definitely a baby in real danger. And so the young parents, whom I knew, they rushed him to the hospital. And there he received urgent care from a very experienced doctor. And after initially treating the baby, the doctor who was on call kept hanging around. And he said to the parents, he said, "I'm not going anywhere until I see signs that your baby is out of danger." And so then, after a while, those signs came. So the baby's breathing became much quieter and much less laboured and much less painful. And all of them, the doctor and the parents, knew that the danger had passed. The baby's improved breathing was a sign that danger had passed and that everything was going to be all right. Well, in Exodus 35, 1 to 3, there's likewise a sign for God's people that the danger is past and everything's going to be all right. So in the idolatry of the golden calf, they'd brought themselves into very real danger, into mortal danger. God had come oh so close to destroying them all, and he would have if it hadn't been for Moses' intervention. And then after he had relented from destroying them, God first planned to not go to the promised land with them. Rather, he was just going to go and send an angel before them. But again, after Moses' intervention, God relented again, deciding he would, after all, accompany them. So he restores the covenant with his people, as we saw last week in 34 verse 10. As he'd originally promised, he would again, Exodus 33, 14 to 17, he would again accompany his covenant people into the promised land. And so that it's very significant that right at the start of our passage, in 35, 1 to 3, we find the Sabbath. We find the Sabbath, which is signifying that God's people, it's signifying God's people living with him in deep relational rest and safety. It's the sign of the covenant God had established at Sinai, which Israel had foolishly destroyed, but a covenant which God had now restored. And the fact, therefore, that the Sabbath instructions are given right again here at the start of 35 deeply reassures Israel again of this covenant's restoration. You see, for Israel, this covenant being mentioned again in 35, it's a sign. It's a sign that the danger has passed and everything's going to be all right. Well, throughout Exodus, we've learnt that God's rescuing of Israel from slavery was in fact an act of new creation. And even for the instructions for making the tabernacle in chapters 25 to 31, as we saw, even those instructions show that the tabernacle is to be a new creation, a mini Garden of Eden, where God will live with his people. And just as God rested after his original work of creation, the Sabbath rest the people are to observe is to remind them that they are indeed God's new creation, that he is their great redeemer, that he's the one who's rescued them from the slavery of a cruel tyrant, having brought them into a relationship of secure rest with himself. And so Moses instructs the people to keep the Sabbath in Exodus 35:1-3. This weekly Sabbath was to be faithfully and joyfully and thankfully kept as a remembrance of their very great rescue. Faithful Israelites were basically to remember. They were to think, that's right, we keep this Sabbath of rest to the Lord, because he is our God, the true God who's rescued us, who's recreated us as his very own people. He's the God to whom we owe everything, especially our very lives. Israel was to remember via the Sabbath that they had been redeemed and to remember the God by whom they'd been redeemed. And remembering's so important for us, isn't it, as people of faith? It's so important. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we too are people who've been redeemed. Redeemed not simply from slavery under a human tyrant, Pharaoh, but we've been redeemed not just to inherit physical life in a promised land. No, through Jesus, friends, we have an infinitely better redemption. We've been redeemed from the cruelest slavery of all, from slavery to sin and from its horrible consequences. We've been redeemed in the Lord Jesus from eternal death, redeemed to receive eternal spiritual life. Israel received physical redemption in the here and now, but we've received spiritual redemption in the now and forever. So, friends, if it was important for Israel to remember their redemption, how much more important is it for us as believers in the Lord Jesus to remember ours? And how do we remember the redemption we have in Jesus? Well, we do it by devoting ourselves to the Lord Jesus' gospel, which tells us of that redemption. We devote ourselves to the teaching of Jesus' apostles, as the church did at Pentecost after the mass conversion of 3,000, as we read in Acts 2:42. We read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Friends, those believers, those New Testament believers, devoted themselves to Jesus' word and Jesus' people so that together as Jesus' people, they'd remember and take to heart the redemption, the glorious redemption Jesus had won for them. And so that's also what we're called to do. So we're called to gather together as Jesus' church. According to Hebrews 10:24-25, since the day of the Lord Jesus is approaching, since the day of his return is coming, we're called to continue to meet together, not stop meeting together. We're called to meet together to encourage one another with gospel truth, stirring one another up to love and good deeds. According to Ephesians 5:19, even as we praise God for his gospel as church, we're at the same time addressing one another, speaking to one another with gospel truth, reminding each other of gospel truth. Remembering Jesus, friends, remembering Jesus and the redemption we have in him is critically important for us, and so we regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper, which tangibly, physically depicts the gospel to us. Remembering Jesus and the redemption we have in him is so central, so fundamental to our identity as believers that as a minister, our denomination expects that whatever I'm preaching, whatever part of God's word I'm explaining, that I'll give chief place in declaring chief place to declaring the central, supernatural, glorious truths of Jesus' gospel. So today, if you're here and you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus, then remember Jesus. Whatever else you do, remember Jesus. Remember what he's done for you, the extraordinary redemption that he's won for you. Remind yourself and remind your Christian brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, for born-again believers in Jesus, eternal danger is past. Eternally speaking, everything will be all right. Well, I guess that most of you were brought up like I was, that you were taught to say please when you wanted something and thank you when you received something. Even when you pay money for goods and services, when what you get is paid for, even then it's considered good form to say please and thank you, whether it comes from your heart or not. But sometimes with some people, you can really tell, can't you, when their thanks definitely comes from their heart. Like one particular lady whose eyes I used to check over many years, every time at the end of every consult, there was this little ritual. She'd say to me once, she'd thank me once, and then again, and then again, and then again. Even though she'd paid, even though strictly speaking I'd gotten what I'd deserved, she was relentlessly thankful. And it was genuineness. It was genuine. Her thankfulness clearly came from deep inside her heart. Well, from 35 verse 5, we read of deep thankfulness springing from the heart of God's peoples. This deep heart thankfulness expresses itself in glad action, action geared to the long-awaited building of the tabernacle. So in 35 verse 5, God speaks through Moses. God says, whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns. And it's clear here that amongst these redeemed people, there were indeed very many with generous hearts. So in 35:21, we see the people came to Moses, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting. And in verse 22, so they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart. Or in verse 24, everyone who could made a contribution of silver or bronze and brought it as the Lord's contribution. And verse 26, we're told all the women whose hearts stirred them. And in verse 29, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, because of God's kindness and his covenant faithfulness, his redeemed people were profoundly moved, moved to the heart to rigorously respond. In fact, they were moved so much, so moved were they, and so rigorous was their thankful response that they gave more than the tabernacle's construction required. So look at 36 verse 4. We're told the craftsmen are amazed. They say to Moses in amazement, they say, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. Isn't that amazing? Isn't God powerfully at work amongst them? A few chapters ago, they'd been wretched idolaters. And now, overjoyed with their redemption, they responded to the true God from the heart with heartwarming generosity. And as it was with those physically redeemed people, how much more should it be with amongst we who've been spiritually redeemed? Now, it's important to recognise that the people did not bring generous gifts in order to be rescued. They did so out of thankfulness for already having been rescued. And the New Testament teaches us the same thing. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 puts it this way, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that is not our doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have been saved, spiritually rescued by God's kindness to us, by his grace which we in no way have earned. Our salvation, our very great rescue, is entirely God's gift, which we received simply by trusting in Jesus. We don't do stuff for God or give stuff to God in order to be saved, but if we genuinely have been saved, we will necessarily serve God by serving people. As Ephesians 2:10 goes on to teach us, we read, "For we are his workmanship," that is, we're God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for doing good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them." Brothers and sisters, if we've truly been redeemed by God's kind grace, then from redeemed, thankful hearts, we will show our redemption's reality in deeds that spring from love. Well, 3 weeks ago, we considered chapters 25 to 31, and there we saw God's very detailed instructions for how the tabernacle was to be built. And if you weren't here on that occasion, I think it'd be worthwhile listening to that sermon online. But to briefly recap, we noticed that the instructions for the tabernacle's construction, that they were not given by God in the order we'd normally expect for a building. The instructions for a piece of furniture, actually for the ark, they were given before the instructions for making the walls, which to us today sounds very strange. It'd be a bit like you and I deciding on a new lounge suite before even pouring the slab for our new house. However, we realise that the ark instructions were given, and the ark instructions were given first, because theologically, the ark was the centrally most important thing. It was where specifically within the tabernacle God would choose to live. But with the actual building of the whole thing, the actual building of the whole tabernacle from 36 verse 8, it's different. So here the tabernacle itself is built first, then followed by the ark. That is, practically speaking, it was necessary to build the tabernacle, God's important tabernacle first, in order to have somewhere to put the more important ark second. But the really critically important thing to notice is that even though the construction order is different in chapters 35 to 40 to what we read in 25 to 31, even though the construction order is different, the people built the actual ark and its furnishings according to God's commands. They built it according to his commands to the letter. So we read in 39 verse 32, we read this: "All the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did all according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did." And it's reiterated in 39:42-43. So verse 43 says, "Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it." So these rescued people had responded rigorously from their hearts, but for them it wasn't simply an emotional thing. Their heart thankfulness resulted in detailed obedience, an obedience actually that was exemplified by Moses himself in chapter 40, verse 12 to 15. So there, when he's ordaining the tabernacle's priests, chapter 40, 16 tells us, "This Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did." Now, the Lord was coming to live amongst his people in a special way, and this was, in fact, a very serious and very glorious reality. And so he gave very specific commands to his people about his tabernacle's constructions, the tabernacle in which, in a sense, showed that they were indeed his people and he was their God. And as we've just seen, the people followed their Lord's specific commands to the letter. But we, as New Testament believers, we also have been given a specific command by our Lord, the Lord Jesus. And by following his command, we show that we are indeed Jesus' people and that he's indeed our Lord and God. And so Jesus' very specific command for us, for his people, is to love one another. And Jesus says that in John 13:34-35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, brothers and sisters, it's as we follow Jesus' very specific command, as we love one another with loving heart attitudes, loving words and loving actions, it's in this way that will show that we are Jesus' people, a people amongst whom Jesus lives by God's Holy Spirit. Now, when you go to visit someone, but you're not sure if they're home, what do you do? Well, of course, you knock loudly on the door, don't you? So the whole reason that you knock, rather than, say, just barging straight into their house, is to try to establish first if they are home. You knock. But that's not how you tell if royalty's at home, is it? To discover whether the Queen's at home, you don't just walk up and knock, even if you could. In fact, knocking's not necessary. You can tell even from a distance, because if she's at home, her flag, the royal standard, is flying above the castle. So to see her royal standard there above the palace is in fact to recognise that the Queen's in residence. Well, in 40 verse 34 to 38, something similar is happening. After the tabernacle and its furnishings and its priesthood are all in readiness, God himself, the true sovereign, takes up residence. We're told that in 40 verse 34. We're told that then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So here, it's here that God's actually moved in, as it were. As he's promised, he's caused his glory to fill the tabernacle and the cloud of his glory to hover above. And because of his cloud, all of Israel in 40:38, all of Israel can see, even from a distance, that God's in residence right in their midst. And in time, as he led Israel through the desert toward the promised land, the fact of God's residence amongst them was recognized by them all. The presence of his cloud above his tabernacle assured his people and even the watching nations that the true and living Creator and Redeemer God resided amongst his people. So at the end of Exodus, God came and he lived amongst his physically redeemed people in Exodus in a cloud. But God lives amongst his spiritually redeemed people today in a much more magnificent way, doesn't he? By his Spirit, the living eternal God of the universe lives inside each person who's trusting in the Lord Jesus. So if you're a born-again believer, then God lives in you by his Spirit. You are, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are a tabernacle or a temple of God's Holy Spirit. And magnificently, God does not live only in each individual believer by his Spirit. No, magnificently, in each true church made up of any bunch of redeemed believers, each true church in a particular way is a particular single tabernacle or temple of God's Spirit. So that was the case for the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 to 17, or 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. The church in Corinth, made up of all those motley believers, was the singular temple of God in Corinth. And that was the case in the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2:22. And it's even the case in this local church. So we here, meeting together in the name of Jesus this morning, we as a church, collectively, we are God's tabernacle. God lives amongst us by his Spirit. But while this is unspeakably glorious to know, there's something more to be said, isn't there? It's very true that God lives amongst us by his Spirit as we are a living tabernacle, but there's something more to be said. The reality of God's tabernacle, the reality of God's presence living in his tabernacle amongst his Old Testament people was visible for all to see in the cloud. So how much more should that be true of us as individuals and especially as a local church? In a very real sense, in a very profound sense, people should be able to look at us and sense a certain evidence of God's presence. In our physical birth, we are flawed image bearers of God. But through our new birth, our spiritual birth, we're being remade to more closely resemble Jesus, the very image of God, Jesus, God's true Son. Friends, As individual believers, we must determine in the power of the Spirit and the strength he supplies, we must determine to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. And especially, brothers and sisters, especially as a church, we must strive with the Spirit's help to show God's glory in how we live together, in how we love and welcome and encourage and forgive one another, in how we pray with one another, in how we pray for one another, in bearing one another's burdens and rejoicing in each other's blessings, in how we serve within this, God's temple, God's tabernacle. And I'm talking about the people, not the building. We must do this in how we serve, in setting up and packing up, and in music and in morning tea, and just in how we listen to one another, and in many other ways. And friends, as we live together purposefully and energetically as a group of God's redeemed people, let us pray that others will dare to notice a certain glory about God's church, even about this church, and that they may even be attracted to the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, remembering God's rescue of us compels a rigorous response by us, since we recognise God's residence with us.